But turn with me to Exodus 3. Exodus 3, I've titled the sermon, The Deliverer is Called. You know, throughout the Old Testament, we see different men that God raises up in such a way that they are prefigures to the promised Messiah, to the promised Christ. Paul refers to Jesus as who? But the second Adam. For in Adam all died, but in Christ you and me live. What do we see in Genesis with regard to Noah? Noah was called by God out of a perverse generation to build an ark. During 120 years of construction, what was Noah also doing? That he was preaching to his generation. In fact, we see that Peter references Noah when he says that Jesus went and preached to those who were in prison during the days of Noah. Well, that is Noah prefiguring the coming Christ. Moses is another one of those who prefigures Christ. Moses had a peculiar preparation, a peculiar schooling. We speak of some as having a silver spoon in their mouths, while others come from the school of hard knocks. Moses was schooled in Egypt. He was trained in the Pharaoh's palace. But all of his education, all of his schooling, all of his training did not prepare him for leading and delivering Israel from bondage. Where did he get that? He didn't get that from the silver spoon in his mouth, but he got that from the school of hard knocks. God equipped him during his 40 years in the desert. You'll remember last week, I said that the first 40 years, Moses thought he was a somebody, and it took that second 40 years of being in the wilderness for Moses to realize that he was a nobody, so that the last 40 years, God could show that he could take a nobody and make him a somebody. This morning, we're going to look at God's calling. We're going to look at a lack of discipleship, God's training ground, fear of man, revelation, God's commissioning, and God's provision. Moses, the deliverer of Egypt, the deliverer of Israel out of Egypt. We'll begin reading in the first three verses of chapter 3. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness. Lord, we thank you that in the fullness, at the right time, you reveal yourself to your people. We were not saved a minute early or a minute late, but we were saved in the fullness of time. Because our salvation didn't depend on our response. Our salvation depended your work and your work alone. So Lord, we thank you that right here in this third chapter of Exodus, we see the fullness of time. Moses tried to expedite things 40 years prior. But you have a plan. You have a purpose. Just as you had a plan and a purpose for Moses, you have a plan and a purpose for each of us individually, and you have a plan and a purpose for sovereign grace assembly. That plan and that purpose is that we would glorify you, that we would enjoy you forever. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What do we see here in these first three verses? We see God's call. We saw last week that a deliverer, indeed the deliverer, was born. This week we're looking at that deliverer being called. The scripture says what? Moses was leading the flock of his father Jethro, and he turned aside. Something caught his attention. Something caught his notice. He was drawn to something. This is not unlike Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul was going his own way, doing his own thing. Paul indeed thought he was doing the will of God, just as Moses 40 years prior thought he was doing the will of God. Something catches his attention. Something catches his eye. And Moses is turned aside. Let me just say this. Israel's existence is proof of the accuracy of Scripture. The very existence of this small nation, the very existence of this one group of people out of all the other nations in the world is proof of the accuracy of Scripture. J. Vernon McGee shared with a German emperor who asked his chaplain, "What is the greatest proof that the Bible is the Word of God?" Chaplain responded, "The Jew." He went on to say that the Jew is the burning bush that ought to cause the unbeliever to turn aside and take a look today. Why do we say that? Because throughout the Old Testament, Israel lived in the fire of persecution. Even going back to Esau and Jacob. Even going back to Jacob and the Laban. Even going back to Joseph and his brothers. Going back to Israel and Egypt. And then throughout the rest of the pages, the Old Testament. Israel lived in the fire of persecution. Turn with me to Isaiah 63. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praise of the Lord according to all the Lord hath bestowed on us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, "Surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So he was their Savior. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bare them, and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old Moses and his people, saying, "Where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses to his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, and making himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as a horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble, as a beast goeth down in the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused them to rest. So didst thou lead thy people, making thyself a glorious name." Israel is proof Israel is proof of the accuracy of Scripture. God didn't choose Israel because of any innate goodness in them. God didn't choose them because they were going to be obedient at all times to Him. In fact, we see the exact opposite. We see that Israel continuously slipped into sin, continuously slipped into rebellion, continuously looked at the peoples around them, were desirous for the false worship of the peoples around them, slipped into that, slipped away from God, fell and fell apart. What do we see in Isaiah? God loved them. What do we see in Hebrews? What son is without discipline? What son is without chastisement? Indeed, if you be without discipline, if you be without chastisement, you're not a son, but you're a bastard. This angel that appeared to Moses from that burning bush was none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus. He was none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus. Then we see in verse 4, we see a lack of discipleship. Notice I didn't say a lack of training. For Moses had training. He not only had the training in the palace of Pharaoh, but he had the training by his own mother. Because last week we saw how he was put in the basket, sent down the river, and God providentially allowed his own mother to care for him, to nurse him during those early developmental years. And I seriously doubt that all she was doing was giving him milk. I guarantee you that he was learning. He was being told the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was being told the promises that were given to the patriarchs. How else would Moses know when he was 40 years of age, having been raised in the Pharaoh's palace, that he was somebody other than an Egyptian, if his mother had not taught him way back here? Verses 4 through 6. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, "I am the God of thy father, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. The fact that God introduces himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I believe is indicative of Moses' training by his own mother in those early years. Because otherwise, how would a man raised in the palace of Pharaoh, raised with the best education that Egypt had to offer, know who the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was? He was raised in Pharaoh's home, but neither knew nor practiced honor. Throughout the pages of the Bible, you see the concept of honor and shame. Good Egyptians, standard protocol for being raised in the Pharaoh's home, standard protocol for being raised in the home of royalty would have meant that when certain delegates, when certain individuals approached, you gave them their due honor. And if you didn't, then you were acting shamefully. Moses, though he'd been trained by his mother, though he'd been told the stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he hadn't been trained in giving the honor to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he'd been trained in giving the honor to royals and officials and delegates. Acts chapter 7, verse 30.
Declare the Father.
He declared it in two ways. He declared it, first of all, verbally. During Jesus' 3 years of ministry on this earth, he over and over expounded on the Scriptures. During Jesus' 3.5 years, we see throughout the Gospel of John that he continuously said, "I am, I am, I am, I am, I am," to the astonishment and horror of those Jewish audiences. Moses, here in the third chapter of the Exodus, is confronted by the pre-incarnate Jesus in that burning bush that was not consumed. He couldn't look on. He couldn't come any further. But had he looked on, he would have seen the very revelation of God, because that's who Jesus is. What did Jesus say? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus is the very revelation of God, the incarnate. Then we see God's training ground, verses 7 through 11. The Lord said, "I have truly seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said to God, who am I, that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt." What do we see here? Too often times, when you and me think of salvation, we think of one half or the other. We think of being saved from sin. We think of being saved from death. We think of being saved from hell. Or we think on the other side, the positive side, we're saved for heaven. But what are we seeing here? God both redeems you from something and unto something. God doesn't just deliver you from sin to leave you in limbo. God doesn't just deliver you from sin so that you can sit on a pew and warm a pew on Sunday mornings. God doesn't deliver you from sin so you can be a bump on a log. God delivers you from sin for His kingdom and His purposes. He delivers you from something and unto something. You are saved from sin unto holiness. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Actually, let's back up. Let's read 4, 5, 6, and 7. Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 7. But God. Paul had just been telling these Ephesian Christians about the life they once lived. He'd just been describing their homes, if you will. He'd just given them their addresses. And then he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy." What is mercy? We hear a lot about grace, but what is mercy? Mercy is when God withholds from you that which you deserve. But God, who is rich in mercy, who is rich in holding back the discipline, the chastisement, the damnation, the horror that you should receive for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That purpose word, in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What do we see in Ephesians chapter 2? We see that God saved those Ephesian Christians. He saved you and me from something and unto something. God didn't send Moses down to Egypt to say, okay, help Pharaoh, let my people go, take them to the bank of the Red Sea and leave them there. God was saving them from, God was redeeming them from, God was drawing them out of Egypt, and he would deliver them to the promised land. He would deliver them to that which he had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You were brought out of Adam. You were put into Christ. You were brought out of Adam and put into Christ. In Adam, you and me partook of that first sin. You and me partook of that treasonous act of reaching forth our hand, taking the forbidden fruit, because it was desirous to make one wise. It was desirous to make us like unto God. And in taking that forbidden fruit, we brought death and sin, damnation upon ourselves. But thanks be to God, you were put. I was put. We were put into Christ. You were brought from death into life, out of darkness into light, out of hell into heaven. That is the picture of redemption. Think about the history of our own nation. Prior to 1865, we still had slavery in this nation. Every now and then, a slave would be redeemed. Every now and then, someone would pay the ransom, someone would pay the price to free that slave. President Abraham Lincoln did the ultimate act of redemption for those slaves when he announced the proclamation, Emancipation Proclamation, freeing those slaves. Those slaves were brought out of forced slavery and given freedom, which pales in comparison to the slavery you and me were in when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But thanks be to God, we were redeemed and we were delivered unto freedom. God said, I'm going to take the children of Israel out of bondage and into a good land. God wasn't going to give them a mediocre land. God wasn't just going to leave them in the wilderness of Sinai. God wasn't just going to leave them at the base of the mountain, but God was going to deliver them fully. Guess what? When God saved you, he didn't just leave you here just for the sake of leaving you. He left you here so that you could glorify him and enjoy him forever. How do you mean glorify him and enjoy him forever? We glorify him and enjoy him forever by obeying that commission. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And one day, our work will be done. One day, there'll be no more commissioning. There'll be no more disciples. There'll be no more baptizing, because we will have been delivered unto that good land. We will be delivered unto that promised land. We will have been delivered unto the kingdom of heaven. Moses thought that he could deliver Israel by himself. Think about what Moses says here. verse 11. And Moses said to God, "Who am I?" Moses said unto God, "Who am I?" Is this really the same man? Is this really the same man that just last week we read about him? Having been raised in Pharaoh's home, but he knows that there's something different. He identifies more with these Hebrew slaves than with the folks that he dresses like. Is this really the same man that saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew? He takes the life of the Egyptian, saving the life of the Hebrew. Is this really the same man who was so ready to deliver his people 40 years ago, who was so ready to take God matters into his own hands? Moses thought he could deliver Israel by himself, by his own strength. And God took him. God took Moses just like he took David, just like he took Elijah, and just like he took Paul. Where did he take him? He took him to the desert. David had 5 smooth stones and a simple sling. That simple sling was used to thrust the rock through the last portal. He took down the giant. Where do you see David next? You see him on the throne? You see him leading the armies of Israel? No, you see him hiding in caves, fearing his life from the hand of Saul. What about Elijah? Elijah was bold enough to stand before Ahab and Jezebel. By the way, write down 1 Kings 17, 1-6 and 2 Corinthians 12, 1-10. He was bold enough to stand before Ahab and Jezebel and say, "It's not going to rain for 3 years. It's not going to rain until I say it's going to rain." But then he's in the desert, receiving water from the brook. And each day he can tell that the brook is drying up. Each day he's relying on the ravens to bring him food. But right there at that brook chair, God prepares Elijah to stand alone against 450 false prophets of Baal. David went to the desert. Elijah went to the desert. Paul was on his way to Damascus. Blinded by the light, when he heard, "Saul! Saul! Why persecutest thou me?" Saul and his stubbornness, Saul and his pharisaical zeal is reduced to simply saying, "Lord, who are you?" He knew enough to say, "Lord," but he didn't know enough to know who he was, so he had to ask, "Who are you?" Moses was nothing. David was nothing. Elijah was nothing. Paul was nothing. Guess what? You and me are nothing. What does Romans chapter 3 say? That you and me were useless. You and me are nothing, but God is everything. God's use of a weak vessel is amazing. God will use the weak things of this world to confound the wise. Confound the strong. The desert is God's strength. You wonder why God's got you in Christ, He's got you right now. You wonder why God's got you struggling in a way right now that maybe you haven't struggled in other areas of your life, in other times of your life. Perhaps this is God's training ground. This is your desert. God is preparing you for that which He has purposed you for.
Then we see that Moses is a fearful man. Verses 12 and 13. And he said, certainly, I will be with thee. And this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When I have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Moses knows that he is one of them, but they don't recognize him as one of them. Remember the last thing he heard from one of his fellow Hebrews? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday? If Moses knows that if he goes back, it's got to be by God's power. It's got to be in God's time. Because if he goes back in his own time, they're going to say, who are you? Who are you speaking for? And perhaps there's even somebody there that remembers what he did 40 years ago. Just imagine the fear that he's got. When Moses feared that Israel would reject him. Why? Because they already rejected him. Moses tried to deliver them 40 years earlier. He was rejected by the Hebrews. He said, what are you going to do? Kill me like you killed the Egyptians? He feared man more than he feared God. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now after the death of Moses, served the Lord, it came to pass, the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that I will give you, as I said unto Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and the great sea, towards going down the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life, as I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Joshua had a great task. He was taking on. He was assuming the mantle from Moses. He was assuming the leadership of Israel from Moses. Moses had got them through the desert, got them to the very border of the promised land, and now it was up to Joshua to take them on that next step, to cross over the Jordan River. And I'm sure some of the same fear was in Joshua as was in Moses. God cuts off the fear at the past. He says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. Moses didn't know how to explain God. Moses knew enough. Last week, Moses knew enough in chapter 2 to know that he was a Hebrew. Moses knew enough to know that their bondage, their slavery, their captivity in Egypt wasn't right. Moses knew enough to know that there was something better ahead for them. Moses knew enough to know that God had a promise for them, but he didn't know enough as to how to explain God to them. He did not know he would leave them. He did not know he would leave them. Most wanted to be the deliverer last week. He didn't realize that part of being delivered was leaving. See the revelation
verse 14. Remember, Moses just asked the question. What am I going to say when they ask me? What is his name? What shall I say to them? Verse 14, and God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent thee unto you. I am. That is the tetragram. A word of four letters. It's translated Jehovah. It's translated Yahweh. You know what? There are lots of people who want to debate whether Jehovah's his name or Yahweh's name. Who cares? All we can say is his name is I am. It doesn't matter whether you translate it Jehovah. It doesn't matter whether you translate it as Yahweh. His name is I am. Write down John chapter 8. Actually, John chapter 8, verse 58-59. John chapter 8, verse 58-59. Jesus said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Wait a minute. Jesus is Nazarene. Jesus, this son of the carpenter. Jesus, this man that we were raised with, that we've known. Some of them knew him from birth, some of them knew from his childhood. He's only about 30 years old or so. And he has the audacity to proclaim before Abraham was, I am. Now, at first glance, it's like, well, how in the world did Jesus say that? Because before Abraham was, I am. Shouldn't he have spoken in the past tense? But the Jews knew exactly what he was saying. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Isn't it interesting the power of the skeptics, the atheists, the agnostics, the secularists? They want to say, well, Jesus never claimed to be deity. Really? If Jesus never claimed to be deity, why did the Jews want to stone him right there in John chapter 8? Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am, was a claim of divinity. Jesus was saying, I am God. So it is foolish when the people of this world say Jesus never claimed divinity, that Jesus never claimed to be God. This name was holy, it was sacred, to the extent that the Jews even forgot how to pronounce it. Through the fear of profaning the Lord's name, they did not use it. Wouldn't it be marvelous if in our day people so reverenced God's name like the Jews did back then? Wouldn't it be a blessing if we had such respect, such reverence for God's name that we forgot how to pronounce it? The Jews didn't pronounce Yahweh or Jehovah. They didn't pronounce that tetragram for fear that they might say it in a way that was dishonorable. God in Genesis is the Creator. He is Elohim. He is Mighty God. He is the self-existent one. The I am who I am. This name speaks of the fact that God
is. Have you ever seen that little poem or story or whatever you want to call it? The man who's walking along on the beach and he takes a second and looks back and he notices that there's some places along his walk that there's two sets of footprints and some places where there's only one, and he gets to thinking, wait a minute, this right here is a picture of my life. The times when there's only one set of footprints, that was the most troubled times. And so he asked the Lord, he says, Lord, why did you abandon me during these times? The Lord says, I didn't abandon you. During those rough times, during those periods of trial and tribulation, during those periods of persecution, I carried you. God's saying to James Coates in Alberta, Canada, I'm carrying you and I'm carrying Grace Church. God's saying to John MacArthur and Grace Community Church, I'm carrying you. God's saying to Mark Dever at Capitol Hill Baptist Church, I'm carrying you. God's saying to Maryville Baptist Church in Maryville, Kentucky, I'm carrying you. God's saying to His people who recognize His command to not forsake the assembling of yourselves, together as is the manner of some during this season of pandemic, I'm carrying you. And in 15:20, we see God's commission. God said, moreover, to Moses, thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt. And ye shall say to them, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness. Then we may sacrifice the Lord our God, for I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not by mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. All of this was what? This wasn't an accident. This wasn't a coincidence. This was the time for fulfillment of Joseph's promise. All the way back in Genesis chapter 50, verse 25. Joseph promises the day is going to come when Israel is going to go back to the promised land, when Israel is going to go back where they came from. This is that fulfillment. It couldn't have happened 40 years ago because Egypt's sin hadn't stacked up against it. It couldn't happen 40 years ago because the sins of the Hittites and Hivites and Perizzites and Jebusites hadn't stacked up against them. It happened in God's time and in God's time alone. God sent Moses. Not in Moses' time, but in God's time. God gave Moses the agenda and the course. 40 years ago, it was Moses' agenda. It was Moses' course. And now it's God's agenda. 40 years ago, Moses thought he was somebody. Moses thought that he could twist God's arm. Moses thought that he could push God's hand. Moses now is humble. Moses was to lead Israel to sacrifice to their God as a nation. Did you catch that? The elders were to go to Pharaoh and say, let us go into the wilderness to Sinai and sacrifice to our God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It wasn't each family, it wasn't each tribe, but it was the nation that was going. There's something about the congregation. You can't do this thing called church alone. You cannot worship God alone and call it church. You cannot go out into your deer stand or by the lake or at the golf course. You live, you work, you play as a congregation. Pharaoh's refusal opened God's campaign against God's Egypt. We're going to see in the coming pages that every single one of those plagues is a direct strike against one of the false gods of Egypt. The plagues that we read about are not coincidental. They are direct strikes. God doesn't do carpet. In warfare, sometimes a plane goes out and just carpet bombs an area. God doesn't do carpet bombing. God has direct strikes. When God was striking Egypt, He was giving direct strikes against Egypt, against the false gods of that nation. God has planned to deliver Israel, and deliver them He will. God's plan to deliver Israel and deliver them, He will. God has a plan to deliver you and me. God has a plan to deliver this world. That's why He gave the great commission. Go ye therefore. He doesn't say put out a sign and say y'all come. It says go ye therefore. God is a people here in Purcell that He has called to Himself. God is a people that He is forming for Himself. And our task is to go. Finally, we see God's provision. And I'll give His people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow her neighbor, and a burden sojourning in her house, jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. This is not some high octane help of love gospel. This isn't just stealing from the Egyptians, but rather this is collecting back wages. Israel had been in bondage for over 400 years. Israel had been in slavery for 400 years. Egypt's sin stacked up. Part of that sin was withholding the wages from the laborers. Israel would leave Egypt compensated for their years of toil. Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39, verses 9 and 10. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staffs, and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, not to cut down any of the forest. For they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God. What's Ezekiel talking about? Ezekiel was talking about a time in which Israel was taken advantage of. They were going to rob who? They're not just going out arbitrarily robbing somebody, but they are robbing those that robbed them. Just as in Exodus, they were robbing those who robbed them. Why is this? God cares for His people. God cares for his people. He was sending them out. God was sending them out at a time when the Jebusites, Perizzites, Hittites, Hivites, sin had not yet stacked up. Yeah, you can blame the wanderings on the sin of Israel, and rightfully so. That's what the text says. But at the same time, the sin of these people over here hadn't stacked up. They needed provision for the next 40 years. They needed provision for the journey that lay ahead. And God cared for His people. As we continue in this church plant, as we continue laying the foundation, as we continue reaching out to this town, to this community, to this town, God cares for us as His people. I believe that Sovereign Grace Assembly will be a great congregation in this community for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace, for Your mercy. Lord, we thank You for Your care, that You care for Your people. Lord, we thank You for the vision we have here at Sovereign Grace Assembly of reaching the people of ourselves and Ripley County for the gospel of Jesus Christ, Him crucified, dead, buried, and risen the third day, so that men, women, and children can be confronted, confess their sin, repent their sin, surrendering to You in submission. In Your name we pray. Amen.